Take your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. By the way, if this is your first time with us today, we are very glad that you've chosen to worship with us. If you want more information about our church, what a fellowship church is all about, you can go out into the commons area on the far end, and there's an information desk down there, and some good friendly people will help you with your questions. If you've been coming for a while and you want to know about baptism or getting plugged into a small group or finding a place to serve, the Next Step table out these back doors straight across and to your left, you'll find some friendly people there that can help get you plugged in. One of the things that we want you to know is that this summer we are working our way through a study in the book of Daniel, and if you were raised in a church, then no doubt you grew up hearing the stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Great stories like the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Those kinds of stories encouraged us all to dare to be a Daniel. But as I said last week, there's more to these stories than simple moral lessons. The book of Daniel is about how God's people are called to live faithful lives in a culture that is hostile to their faith, to live with hope in God's faithfulness in a culture that denies and in many ways openly defies God and the things of God. And also, as I said last week, the book of Daniel is about two kings and two kingdoms. It's about the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world, which in Bible times would have been nations like Egypt and Babylon, and in the time of Jesus, Rome. And on the surface, it looks like the nations of this world and their rulers are in charge. They can do whatever they want. They can kill people, enslave people, invade other countries. They can control the destinies of people, make life easy or hard for people. And then you see, here's the people of God and the people who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, small, in minority, exiled, insignificant, harassed, suffering, trampled on by the nations. But again and again, the message that's found in the scriptures is that if God's people hold fast, if they hang in there, that God will somehow turn things around, and even if they suffer and die, somehow God will vindicate them, and God's kingdom will one day be established on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the message that we find in the book of Daniel in the first six chapters that have to do with history and the final six chapters that have to do with prophecy. And this is a message that's very much needed in our world today as our faith is becoming more and more irrelevant to the people that we live around and go to school with and work with, and even is considered to be dangerous by a growing majority of people. And this is a topic, of course, as you know, if you've been with us over this, really since January, this is a topic we've been talking about for quite a while. The disturbing thing is just the open defiance and the brazen disregard for the things of God. King Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun, and this sort of brazen irreverence is no exception. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today from the book of Daniel tells a shocking story of a king whose arrogant disregard for God cost him and his nation everything. And it's a grim reminder that if our society, if our culture continues on the path it's on, then we can't expect that God would not bring us down as well at some point in time. We shouldn't make the same mistake that many have made in the past, thinking that God's patience and kindness in the face of such decadence and defiance, it's not an indication that he doesn't care or that he ultimately will not judge sin, because he will ultimately judge sin. Now, Daniel chapter 5 reminds us that God's patience has a limit, and there is a day of reckoning. There's a time that will come when God chooses to stop showing grace, and instead he shows justice and gives people what they deserve. Daniel 5 covers the final night of Babylon's greatness just before God's judgment comes crashing down. And Daniel 5 describes the transition from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver, that we learned about from Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And it's also the transition from the lion and the bear that we will see in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 in just a couple of weeks from now. It's the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Empire of the Medes and Persians. All of this underscores again the fact that heaven rules, that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of men, and he is very much in charge of politics and government and what is going on in our world today. God is in control of who is in control, even though sometimes things might seem out of control. Now, Daniel chapter 5. By the way, I'm going to read the text from the English Standard Version, but there's some times where I'm going to use my own translation to smooth things out because it just doesn't need to be this hard to read, okay? So anyway, chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his leaders and royal officials. He drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he commanded that the goblets of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought in, and that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the goblets of gold that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, I need to give you some history here, so we're going to dig into history this morning. The transition from Daniel chapter 4 to Daniel chapter 5 is abrupt. We move from the story of what God did in humbling Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 to a new king now who's named Belshazzar. And what the text doesn't tell us is that there's a long period of time between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, just over 20 years. Nebuchadnezzar's been dead about 23 years. He reigned for 43 years over Babylon. And now in just over two decades, Babylon has had five different kings. So I'm going to give you the king list. I don't expect you to remember this. It won't be on the pop quiz later. But if you're looking for baby boy names, some of them you might want to write down. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son, Amel-Marduk, who was also called Evil Marduk, if that tells you anything about him. He ruled a short time and was murdered by his successor, Nergal-Sarnessar, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He ruled for a few years, and he was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, who only ruled 2 months before he was assassinated by his uncle, Nabonidus. Nabonidus, another of Nebuchadnezzar's sons-in-law, married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. Now, Nabonidus is recorded as the last king of Babylon. He ruled Babylon until it was overthrown by Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians. He was the last king. Who's Belshazzar? I'm glad you asked. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And historical records from that time tell us that Nabonidus spent most of his time in Arabia. And so he left his son, the crown prince, as co-regent and ruler in charge over the capital city of Babylon. Okay, so just keep that in mind. It's going to become important as the story goes on. Now, one last point historically before we jump into the story. It has to do with the chronological placement of chapter 5. The events in this chapter actually take place after chapters 7 and 8. The visions Daniel received that are recorded in chapters 7 and 8 happened in the first and third year of the reign of Belshazzar. And what we read in chapter 5 occurs in the 14th year of his reign as co-regent with his father. So Daniel 5 chapter 7 and 8 come before chapter 5, the visions he receives of Babylon falling to the Medes and Persians comes before this. It's important. Now, Daniel chose to group his writings topically rather than sequentially. Again, the first six chapters being history, the final six being prophecy about the future. And again, I'm going to say it again, you need to know this because Daniel's prophecies in 7 and 8 will reveal how Babylon will fall to the Medes and Persians. And that is exactly what we're going to read about the handwriting on the wall. That's what the handwriting on the wall is going to tell us. And by the way, we get the expression, the handwriting on the wall, from this ancient story in the Old Testament here in the book of Daniel. Now, it's also interesting to me that for two decades since Nebuchadnezzar's death, there's no record of Daniel doing anything of public significance other than having the two visions in chapter 7 and 8. It seems like that for more than 20 years, this great man of God worked quietly behind the scenes, unknown and unappreciated by those in charge. That is until one fateful night when time ran out. Now, historians tell us that while Belshazzar was drinking the night away and partying, Cyrus the Great's army, led by his brilliant general, Darius, had surrounded the city of Babylon, and it was under siege. Nabonidus, who was he? Belshazzar's father. Nabonidus heard that Cyrus's army was invading Babylon, and so he left Arabia, met Cyrus head-on, and Nabonidus was defeated. No more Nabonidus. So all that remained before Babylon fell would be the capital city. And what a city it was. Now, I showed you these pictures last week, but they bear looking at again. This was a magnificent city. Babylon had a 1,000-year track record of being invincible. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the walls of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They stood 300 feet high, which is as tall as the Statue of Liberty. They were 60 miles around. 1.2 million people lived inside the walls. The walls were 87 feet thick at the base, and to ensure constant guard around the city, there were four chariots of gold pulled by black stallions that marched side by side all around the wall, keeping watch for its safety. Outside the massive structure, there was a moat filled with water that was 30 feet across, and again, Babylon was considered unconquerable. And another reason is because that inside there were food supplies that would feed that 1.2 million people for over 20 years, more than enough time to outlast any siege. Another thing about this is that the Euphrates River, a branch of the Euphrates River, ran right down the middle of Babylon through and underneath the walls, these great walls, providing more than enough water for everyone's need. And again, everyone believed Babylon was invincible. Now to the story. In spite of the fact that Darius had defeated Nabonidus and laid siege to the city, Belshazzar, confident, arrogant, throws this wild party for 1,000 of his leaders, as we read there in verse 1. The purpose of the party was to show his leaders that he wasn't at all worried about Cyrus' army outside the walls. And to make that point even more clear, Belshazzar orders that the sacred goblets of gold and silver taken from Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem, there's what a goblet is if you don't know what a goblet is, he ordered them to be brought to the party, not because the royal kitchen ran out of clean cups, but by taking the sacred vessels used in the temple, in temple worship of Yahweh, God of the Jews, Belshazzar was mocking the gods of his enemies. Again, he's reminding his leaders how safe they really are inside these great walls of Babylon, even though Cyrus is camped outside outside the city walls. The party itself was an act of contempt for the huge army surrounding the city, but bringing the sacred vessels used in temple worship was an act of open defiance against the God of Israel. It was blasphemy, designed to reinforce the fact that Babylon's gods were superior to the gods of other nations, and that meant that Belshazzar and his kingdom was superior to the kings and gods of other nations. Now, God is not mocked. God was about to bring Belshazzar to his knees, and 1,000 years of Babylon's arrogance as a city and its century of world dominance was about to end. We read about that in verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. So that made sure that there was light on it and everybody in the room could see. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed again, and his lords and his nobles were perplexed. So literally, this is a party to end all parties. I mean, they're all dancing and drinking, and they're singing the song of the prince, which was what? 1999, of course. I mean, you remember the words? Life is just a party, and parties weren't meant to last. Remember that? War is all around us. My mind said prepared to fight. Remember this? So if I gotta die, I'm gonna listen to my body tonight. Tonight I'm gonna party like, well, not 1999, but 539. That's 539 BC. So they're all dancing and drinking the night away, and then suddenly the dance party is interrupted. I mean, the fingers of a human hand, it comes, you know, out from inside the wall. That's what it literally says. And it starts scratching these letters, nine letters on this wall. I mean, it's kind of like Thing from the Addams Family, if any of you lived that long to remember that. But, I mean, there's no arm, there's no body. It's just a hand that comes out of the wall out of nowhere and it's been scratching the letters on the wall. Now, here's Rembrandt's version of that. And verse 6 tells us that his face turned a whiter shade of pale. And he looks Caucasian there, which is kind of weird to me, but that's the way Rembrandt wanted to paint it. But his face turned a whiter shade of pale. And that saying inspired the 1968 song by Procol Harum by the same name, A Whiter Shade of Pale. Do you remember them? Now, I don't think there's a sermon in the world this morning that has pictures of Prince and Procol Harum on the screen at the same time. But you remember the lyrics of this song. I was feeling kind of seasick and the crowd called out for more. Remember that? Belshazzar's knees began knocking. And then it says literally his joints, the joints of his loins went loose, which may mean his legs gave way and he fell to his knees, or it could also mean he lost bladder control, which I like to think that he wet his sandals. So anyway. Now, I don't know what the record is for sobering up out of a drunken stupor, but this has got to be the fastest in history. Because Belshazzar calls for his wise men, the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, to come in, and it's deja vu all over again. I mean, just like his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar promises riches and fame and power to anyone who can tell him what the words mean. He even promises that the man who can interpret the dream is going to be promoted to the third ruler of the kingdom. Why the third ruler? Because he's the second. His father, Nabonidus, is the ruler. He's the second, and this man would be the third. But once again, the wise men fail. They can't decipher the handwriting on the wall. No doubt, in my mind, that they could read the letters. They just couldn't make sense of what was meant. So Belshazzar is traumatized even further, and his color changes for a second time, verse 9. He turns just ghostly, a whiter shade of pale. That's right out of the song. You got to know these things. But anyway, verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom who, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, this is his forefather. There was no word for grandfather. It was like Father Abraham. If any of the people that came before you were your father, all right? Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, and Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems was found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. So somehow the queen mother, this is not Belshazzar's wife because she's already at the party, probably Nebuchadnezzar's widow, Belshazzar's grandmother, had been made aware of the handwriting on the wall, and she knows exactly what needs to be done. She reminds Belshazzar about Daniel, gives a wonderful summary of Daniel's great abilities and how he came to the aid of Nebuchadnezzar, rescued him on many occasions, and she obviously has great respect for Daniel because she's the only Babylonian in all these stories that calls him Daniel and doesn't call him by his Babylonian name. So Daniel, now about 80 years old, who for all these years has worked in the government and remained faithful to God, he is summoned one final time to come to the aid of the Babylonian king. And Daniel walks into the room and sees the writing on the wall, and immediately he gets it. He gets it. Belshazzar mutters a few condescending words, reminding him, oh, you're one of those exiles that my father brought here from Judah, right? Yeah, I've heard that you can do certain things. Very condescending. But he does promise if Daniel can interpret the dream, he'll give him gifts and rewards, the same ones that he had said he'd give to the others. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, hey, look, you can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. I don't really care about any of that. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and I'll tell him what it means. But before I do that, I got something to say. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly with people, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. And he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of mankind and sets them over whomever he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Now that's an important phrase right there. It tells me that the stories of how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar had become part of the cultural narrative of that day. Everybody knew what they knew. Obviously, they knew who Nebuchadnezzar the Great was. I mean, they knew him, but they knew what God had done for him and to him and in him. And that's why she says to her grandson, "You knew all this, but you've lifted." That's Daniel says to him. Though you knew all this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house you've brought in before you, and you and your lords and wives and your concubines have drunk wine and taken tequila shots out of them. I mean, basically, that's what he's saying. I mean, and you praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and stone, which don't see, they don't hear, they don't know anything, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So, from his presence, the hand was sent. This writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Now let's go back to verse 17. Daniel's response in verse 17 is curt and abrupt. And this is something we have not seen from Daniel in the past. He's more harsh with Belshazzar than he is with Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar as a young ruler was every bit as godless as Belshazzar. So what's the difference? Why did Daniel speak to Belshazzar so harshly? Why didn't he urge him to repent as he did with Nebuchadnezzar? Why didn't he give him hope that if he repented that God would that he would be restored? Well, two things. One, first of all, Daniel knows from the dreams in chapter 7 and 8 that Babylon will fall to the Medes and Persian, who already camped outside the city and laid siege to it. So he knows that the end is coming. But second, he can read the writing on the wall. He knows that for Belshazzar and Babylon, time is up. There's no chance for rescue. There's no room for repentance. God's judgment has fallen. Time for grace is over. So what in the world was the message on the wall? What Daniel saw in this string of 9 letters that night, which the wise men of Babylon missed, were 4 simple Aramaic words, the first 2 repeated, so there's actually 3 words, but they're Aramaic words that have been that we transliterate into Hebrew. And the 4 words on the wall were these: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And the U in the end is and, and it's left out of most manuscripts. But Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You read Hebrew and Aramaic from the right to the left. Now, these words as nouns are units of weight or currency. In other words, a mina is equal to 60 shekels, and a parson means half of something. Okay, so if we brought it forward into our day, just on the surface, it would read something like 10 bucks, 10 bucks, 5 bucks, a buck and a half. And it's like, what? I mean, what is that about? I mean, you can read it, but what does it mean? So the basic translation of these 4 words isn't very helpful unless you realize that God is using a pun to convey his message of judgment. And this is huge when you realize that the Babylonians loved puns and riddles. Now, you know what a pun is, right? Here's a dictionary definition of a pun. A pun is a joke that makes a play on words by using words that have more than one meaning, or words that sound similar but have different meanings, to a humorous effect. In other words, you know what a pun is. Something like this: did you hear about the guy whose entire left side was cut off? Well, he's all right now. Get it? All right. And here, I couldn't remember how to throw a boomerang, but then it came back to me. Or I knew a woman who owned a taser. Man, was she stunning. Or a sign on the lawn at a drug rehab center read, "Keep off the grass." One more, this time from a website called thesnarkyhistorian.com. Now, what I'm about to read is based on the story we studied last week about Nebuchadnezzar going mad, his own variation of mad cow disease. God's judgment fell on Nebuchadnezzar. He lived outdoors. He grazed on all fours with other oxen. His unchecked hair and nail growth added to his primal manly character quality. His nails got so long they looked like eagle's claws, like talons. And the snarky historian says that some might say the Nebuchadnezzar story is utterly ridiculous. Complete bull. A tall tale. I'll admit, it does give me pause. Interestingly enough, after the last service, a dad came up and he said, "Let me show you this text I got from my daughter." And I think she's a student. And the text was, "Charlie is going on a bit long today, isn't he?" And he wrote back and said, "No, this is about like a normal sermon." And she goes, "It just seems like he's babbling on." So good, so good. So, now, the Babylonians love this kind of thing. So, what's the pun in the handwriting on the wall? Again, simply translated, the words mean mina, mina, shekel, and a half. 10 bucks, 10 bucks, 5 bucks, and a buck and a quarter, right? But Daniel recognizes the pun, and by the wisdom of the Spirit of God, he realized that God is playing off the nouns to convey the real message if those nouns were really verbs. Now stay with me. In Hebrew and Aramaic, the basic difference between nouns and verbs, the verbs that they're punning, are the vowels that are used to pronounce them. Vowels were not written in the ancient Hebrew language. What you had was a string of consonants with no spaces in between them. And the only way that you could understood what was written is if you understood the larger context. And then you would be able to supply the vowels with the consonants, and it would make sense. Now, here's an example in English. Here's a sentence where different words share the same exact consonants, B and R, but that have different vowels. And I'll leave the vowels out and let's see if you can make sense of the different words. All right? A farmer went hunting for a black bear in his bare feet. When he returned home, he went in the house to watch Clemson play Carolina on TV. The game was a real bore, but he did enjoy a cold bar of candy. For that, his wife called him a lazy bore. Bore. All right, so you see, so it was for ancient Hebrew and Aramaic. Only, just think, if you took that paragraph and you removed all the vowels from it, from the entire paragraph, it would require a much larger context to make sense of it all. Now, by the way, in around 500 AD, 1000 AD, in that time period, a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes were concerned that the Hebrew language was a dying language because who can read all these consonants and stuff? And so they came up with an ingenious system of vowel pointing to preserve the proper pronunciation of the Hebrew language. Now, I tell you all of that to make sense of the pun that Daniel sees in the message from God written on the wall. With the city under siege and the prophecies that he had received a decade earlier and the fact that Babylonians love puns, Daniel sees these four words and understands what God is up to. And so in verses 26 through 28, he interprets the nouns as verbs so that they sound very much like nouns. And here's the vowel pointing for the four words, same consonants. So if you added different vowels to the Hebrew language, you could come up with mena, mena, tekel, peres, which means numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Many sounds and looks like mena, means numbered, and it's repeated for emphasis. And so, in other words, God is saying through Daniel, through the writing on the wall, Belshazzar, God's got your number. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel looks and sounds like tekel, which means weighed. That is, you've been weighed in the balance of God's scales and found wanting. And parson, which looks and sounds like Paris, means divided. And that means that your kingdom, you and your kingdom are divided. Now, here's the really fascinating thing. I've read some scholarly articles on this past week, and the puns just go like down to second level, third level, fourth level. There's a lot going on here that you don't need to know it to take away the main point, but to see the depth and the brilliance of what God is doing here just blows my mind. The fascinating thing is that the final part of the pun, see, P-E-R-I-S, the consonants, P-R-S, what is that? What could those consonants also spell? P-R-S. Persia. So not only has God revealed the downfall of the kingdom, but he's embedded in this pun, in these nine letters, the very vehicle God will use to bring Babylon down. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. I mean, isn't that awesome? I mean, this is so good. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But it didn't matter, because verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being 62 years old. Now, how is that possible? Because Babylon's invincible. Like, how did that happen? Well, it wasn't invincible, obviously. The extra-biblical historical records tell us what happened. General Darius rerouted the waters of the Euphrates River, dried up most of the moat, and the Persian army marched in knee-deep water under the walls of the city, and they caught the Babylonians with their pants down. I mean, half the city was captured before the other half even realized they were under attack, and a lot of the residents couldn't even hear the noise of the invasion over the drunken revelry that was going on. Babylon was sacked, was not sacked. It was smoothly and efficiently occupied almost without incident. This Babylon that had been invincible for hundreds of years, when the sovereign God of the universe says, your number is up, your time is up, that's it. And if you think about it, the pun has even far more reaching effects. Because Babylon, in Daniel's day, was built on the same spot as the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, Nimrod and his ilk, in defiance, open defiance of God's command to fill the earth and spread out and reproduce and fill the earth, they decided to stay together and build a tower that would reach the heavens. And what did God do in judgment? He confused their language. And so here at the end of Babylonian history, God confuses their language again for a final time to bring them down. Now, what's really interesting in the end is that Babylon was really happy being ruled by Cyrus, because in many ways he was a benevolent king. There was no cause of resentment, really, because he had quietly gained control of the city without terrible bloodshead. And there was no raping and pillaging and that kind of thing, even though the Persians did crash the party. But Cyrus seemed more like a liberator than a conqueror. And he would be the one that who would allow the Jews to return to their homeland. And so I guess you could say that whatever hostility existed between the Babylonians and the Persians was simply water under the bridge. Hey, it's all about puns, right? All right. Now, so Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 are parallel passages. Both have to do with pride. In chapter 4, the king's pride is broken. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar and restores him. He turns him from a beast into a believer. In Daniel 5, the king's pride is his death sentence. There's no time left for repentance, no room for rescue. Both stories, even though they have very different endings, underscore the truth that the one who exalts himself, God will humble. In both stories, God shows himself as the Most High God, who sovereignly rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he wills. Two kings, two kingdoms, two sovereignties. But why two stories to make the same point? Well, as I've been saying, these stories have big ideas in them that are larger than simple moral lessons like don't be proud, humble yourself, God's patience won't last forever. And all of those things are true. I just don't think they're big enough for what God is trying to teach us here. Yes, Daniel 4 and 5 make similar points, but there's something else going on in Daniel chapter 5 that you cannot miss. And it becomes clearer to us if we ask the question, what does Daniel 5 teach people in exile? How does Daniel 5 encourage faithfulness to God? How does Daniel chapter 5 encourage us to hope as we wait on God to set right what's wrong in this world? How does Daniel 5 speak to that? Well, the story in Daniel 5 of God's judgment, it encourages faithfulness and hope, because Daniel 5 is the fulfillment of prophecy that both Jeremiah and Isaiah spoke years and years before. The fall of Babylon occurred approximately 50 years after the prophet Jeremiah's ministry ended. At the very end of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 59, verse 60, we read that Jeremiah had written on a scroll all about the disasters that would come upon Babylon, all that had been recorded concerning Babylon. Now, Jeremiah's prophecies concerning Babylon extend way beyond the time of Daniel, but there are prophecies that are surprisingly specific about what happened in Daniel chapter 5. Just a few verses before that statement, we read, "The sound of the cry comes from Babylon the Great, its destruction is sure. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He will silence her noisy partying. Waves of enemies will rage like great waters. The roar of their voices will resound. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured. Their bows will be broken. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. Listen to this. I will make her officials and wise men drunk, governors, officers, and warriors as well. And they will sleep forever and not awake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord Almighty. Pretty specific, don't you think? Hey, 50 years before this happened, Jeremiah says they're going to be taken down while they're all drunk. But that's not all. Babylon fell approximately 150 years after the prophet Isaiah's ministry. And as with Jeremiah, Isaiah's prophecies about Babylon extend way beyond the time of Daniel. But they are just as specific in some places to Daniel 5. In Isaiah 13:1, we read, Isaiah, son of Amoz, received this message concerning the destruction of Babylon. And he goes on and he says, look, I will stir up the Medes against Babylon. And then he goes on and says, go ahead, you Elamites and Medes, attack and lay siege. I will make an end to all the groaning Babylon caused. Look, they are preparing a great feast. They are spreading rugs for people to sit on. Everyone is eating and drinking. But quick, grab your shields and prepare for battle. You are being attacked. You see that? The fall of Babylon was predicted by no less than three of God's prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel, over a span of 150 years. And Daniel 5 is the very place where those promises become reality. The promise of judgment for Belshazzar then became a promise of deliverance for God's people. God is a sovereign Savior. So what does Daniel 5 and all these prophecies tell you about the sovereignty of God? I mean, how does all of this encourage you to be faithful in exile today? How does it give you hope that God will be both merciful and just as he deals with the evil that we see in the world today? Well, I'm going to let Paul Tripp answer that. I have been really enjoying a devotional book that's been written by Paul Tripp. It's called New Morning Mercies. And I've been working my way through this. I read the devotional pretty much every day. And as I was thinking about that question, like, what does this say to people in exile? Like, people like us who live very difficult lives at times. What does it say to us? I remembered something he wrote, and I had to search around. I had to read almost everything from January forward to find it. But this is on March 23rd. Here's what he writes. I don't know whether you ever thought about this before, but God's promises are only as good as the extent of his sovereignty. He can deliver what you need only in the places where he rules. If his rule is not firm and unchanging, his promises are not either. I think many of us fail to make this connection, and when we do, we allow ourselves to celebrate his promises while subtly resisting his rule. He is your sovereign Savior. If he were not sovereign, you would have no guarantee that he could keep his promises or exercise the authority necessary to be your Savior. Think for a moment about the flow of biblical history. Think of the many generations of people that existed between the fall of Adam and Eve and the birth of Jesus. Think of the myriad of situations and locations in that span of time. Think of all the human governments that rose and fell. Think of Daniel 5. Think of all the decisions, great and small, that people made. Think of the constant life and death cycle of physical creation. And now consider this. In order for Jesus to be born as was promised, to live as was necessary, and to die and rise on our behalf as he said he would, God had to exercise absolute control over the forces of nature and complete control over the events of human history so that at just the right moment, Jesus would be born, live, die, and rise again for our redemption. Without the rule of the Almighty, there would have been no prophecy predicting the birth of the Messiah, no angels announcing it to shepherds, no Mary wondering about the babe in the manger. There would have been no miracles in Palestine. There would have been no perfectly obedient Son of Man. There would have been no unjust trial and cruel cross. There would have been no disciples to pass the life-giving gospel down to us, no scripture, no church, and no hope of eternal life. If you're going to reach for the life-giving promises of the gospel, You must also celebrate the absolute rule of the one who, because of his rule, is able to deliver those promises to you. Hope is not found just in the beauty of those promises, but in the incalculable power and authority of the one that's made them. There's no hope in the promises of one who has little power over situations and locations where they must be delivered. But you can have hope because your Lord has complete rule over all the places where you will need his promises to become reality. You can have hope because your Lord has complete rule over all the places where you will need his promises to become your reality. And here's this big idea. Because God rules all the places where you live, he is able to deliver his promises to you in the very circumstances where they are needed. Because God rules all the places where you live, he's able to deliver his promises to you in the very circumstances where they're needed. I mean, isn't that good? I mean, God is a promise-keeping God. And the fact that heaven rules guarantees he will keep his promises to you. And those promises become real for you as he rules over you. I can't help but think that that whole idea right there would have given great hope to Israel in exile. God rules over all the places you live, in your Babylons, in your difficulties, and he's able to deliver his promises to you in the very circumstances where they're needed as you submit to his rule in your life. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Oh, we can read it on the surface and we can get a lot out of it. But it's so rich and so deep in so many places that to kind of dive deep today has been refreshing for my soul, and I pray that it would have been for those that have heard. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have a great banquet prepared for us in the future. Because of your death on the cross and because of your resurrection, you don't just invite the top of the class. You don't just invite the powerful and the rich like Belshazzar did, but you invite the poor and the needy and the outcast and the lame and the blind and people who are poor in spirit like us. And you've included us in your great banquet that's coming in the kingdom of God in the future. And it's in that we rest our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.